number 15, continuing our series in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is greater. He is the greater person. He is the author of a greater covenant, the guarantor of a greater covenant, as we've been looking at later or recently, and we will continue to look at today. But join me, if you would, in Hebrews chapter 9. We'll begin reading in verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand your word today. Help us to recognize the cost of our sin. Help us to recognize and embrace the permanent forgiveness that you so freely offer when we come to you in faith. So, Father, please guide my thoughts and words. Help us to hear from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we looked at how Jesus is our greater sacrifice, that as our high priest, he offered to God the Father on our behalf a greater sacrifice. He serves in that greater tabernacle. Now, we haven't done this for a handful of weeks now, but let's say together our theme verse for the series in Hebrews. Hebrews 10, 23 and 24. Say it along with me. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. How many of you, if we didn't put it on the screen, could say it without I might be able to, and I might not. So I keep looking at it. I've been planning ahead and looking at, how the rest of the series in Hebrews is going to lay out. And when I started breaking down Hebrews 10, I'm like, yes, we finally get to the big idea of the entire book. That will be exciting when we get there. Maybe not exciting for you. I don't know. It's exciting for me to get to that passage of Scripture. Anyway, last week we looked at the greater sacrifice that Jesus, our high priest, made. This week is directly connected to it, and you know it when you read this week's passage, because what's the first word? Therefore. Therefore says, pay attention to what we just talked about, because we're going to build on it here. So, because Jesus is the greater high priest, because he offers the greater sacrifice in the greater tent, because of all this, and we'll get to that in a moment, we have laid out for us our scripture for today. Our big idea this morning is that God wants us to understand the permanent nature of our redemption. The permanent nature of our redemption. If that's the only phrase you remember of our big idea, you're on the right track. Verse 15 shows us the overlap of covenants. Now, we know that our scripture is divided into two testaments. The word testament and covenant are essentially the same word. And we know that the Old Testament starts with the creation of all things, and then really most of the rest of the book is about Israel, right? It starts out with Israel's heritage through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes. Just so much of the Old Testament revolves around Israel. We know that the Old Testament was written first, the New Testament came later. We know that the New Testament starts with the life and times of Jesus, the Gospels, and then the bulk of the rest of the New Testament is what? The church. So it's different than the Old Testament, but also there's a similarity in that. We know that the Old Testament is full of animal sacrifices, beginning all the way back in Genesis when God sacrificed an animal to clothe Adam and Eve because they had sinned. Sacrifices all throughout the Old Testament. We also know that the New Testament has just the one true sacrifice, Jesus himself. Now, if we're ones to study a bit more carefully, we recognize that the Old Testament really does foretell much of the New Testament, they're more intertwined, that there's more in common in the themes of the Old Testament and the New Testament than the little shallow summary that I just gave you. If we study more, we understand how they are more intertwined than is perhaps apparent on the surface. In verse 15, it is a very solid verse to show us the dependence of the Old Testament and the New Testament, that they're interdependent, that one shows the other and the other has to have the previous. I don't know how I'm saying that. Just read it with me. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them, who? Those who had transgressions committed under the first covenant. This one verse tells us that the redemption of the Old Testament comes in the New Testament. Abraham was not redeemed because of the sacrifices he made to God. He was redeemed because of Jesus. Now, we know he was redeemed by faith. Abraham believed and God counted that as righteousness. And in obedience, Abraham offered sacrifices. It wasn't encoded in law, but we know that he did. In fact, all the way back in Genesis, the early part of Genesis, before Abraham ever comes on the scene, we read that the people started worshiping God, and that worship involved sacrifice. We know that it did. It's apparent in all sorts of little stories throughout the book of Genesis that I don't have time to go through and show you. Redemption was made possible by the sacrifice of Jesus, not by the sacrifice of bulls, goats, doves, lambs. It was never those animals. It was their faith that gave them justification. Their obedience to God didn't save them. Their sacrifices didn't obey them. And sacrifice and obedience are important. They were important. Obedience on our in this testament today is certainly still obedient. It's the redemption of the Old Testament saints being accomplished by the shed blood of Jesus Christ and no other means that is the point of verse 15. Let me put it this way. We often say Jesus died for our sins. That is a very good and true thing to say, is it not? Maybe we didn't have enough coffee, but even in our church, sometimes we say amen, and that was a good one right there. I'm not actually begging for amens, I don't care. But that's a fantastic statement, is it not? That Jesus died for our sins. We often say that. I would say as a pastor to you, I would say this as a friend to unsaved people, that Jesus died for your sins, right? That's a good and true statement. And I would also declare Jesus died for my sins. That's a good and true statement. But how often have you heard it said that Jesus died for Abraham's sins? How often have you heard it said that Jesus died for Moses' sins? We have recorded some of them. We have recorded some of Abraham's sins. So even though theologically we know that all are sinners, we actually have specific examples. What about David? Have you ever heard Jesus died for David's sin? I don't know that I've heard people say that often, but that's what this verse is saying. Is it not? says in verse 15 that a death has occurred. And whose death is it? That's Jesus' death. A death that has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. In other words, the old covenant and the new covenant are inextricably intertwined. We cannot understand God's gift of salvation in the Old Testament fully. We can't understand it fully without the sacrifice of Jesus in the New Testament. Because it doesn't make sense that the shed blood of a lamb should cover my sin. And if my sin is really forgiven, why do I have to have another sacrifice later? And another one, and another one, and another one. If I, as a person, am truly forgiven, then there are no more sacrifices because I'm clean, right? But if only that one sin that I have brought this sacrifice to the temple for, if only that sin is covered and only the next sin, you see the problem. It's under the shed blood of Jesus that redemption is fully found. All of the Old Testament sacrifices, the faith of the Old Testament, we talked about this last week, the faith of the Old Testament saints was all looking forward to Jesus. They didn't necessarily know him by name. They didn't know him by name. They perhaps, depending on where along the timeline of the Old Testament you're looking, they may have known him as the Messiah. They may not have. But they trusted the promises of God, and God included them in the sacrifice of Jesus, which, you know, I mean, if he can include our sins that didn't happen for thousands of years until after the shed blood of Jesus, certainly he can include the sins before, right? That's not a stretch of the imagination. This is God applying all the sins of all time onto the eternal Son of God. Christ fulfills this requirement of the Old Testament. The Old Covenant said, "Be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy." And the people under the covenant, no matter how hard they tried, could not live up to this standard. You and I can't either. The Old Covenant provided for sacrifices for the atoning of sin, yet this was a covering, a placeholder for the real, true sacrifice. It's the new covenant secured by the blood of Jesus that actually redeems. By faith, they offered sacrifices in obedience to the law, but it's the blood of Jesus, not the blood of animals, that redeems. It's the blood of the one true Lamb. Remember, John the Baptist declared, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." A picture that was not lost on those that he said it to. It shouldn't be lost on us either. We know enough of Scripture, but it was much more evident to those who were taking physical little fuzzy, woolly, cute lambs and sacrificing them for sin. It became much more tangibly clear to them than it might to us. We first of all see the overlap of covenants. In verses 16 through 18, we see the seriousness of the covenants. Now, I spent an inordinate amount of time on these three verses this past week. When you open up a commentary and the first line when you get to this verse is, "These are the most contentious verses in the entire book," like, oh no. But you read it and they don't look contentious, do they? Not at all. Read it with me. Verse 16, "For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood." As you read these verses, you would never, never recognize that there's something contentious. But even in our English translations, if we pay close attention, there's a bit of an inconsistency here. And I want to be careful how I say this, because Scripture is not inconsistent, okay? If there's an inconsistency, it's something of our understanding. But it says in verse 17 that a will takes effect only at death. And we understand that a last will and testament, when is that put into force? When the person dies, right? If you've inherited some things or for some money from someone, you had to wait until that person passed away, and then your name was probably in that will specifically that you would get this, that, and the other, however it's worded, and you received that inheritance. For a will takes effect only at death. We get that. But then the rest of the verse says this, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Now that I don't get. Because if you have a will prepared currently, it is in force currently, right? As soon as you sign. Now it may have to be notarized and filed, however, all those details. But it's in force now. It's not executed until you pass away, but it's in force now. That's how we understand the way a will works, and that's how the first century church understood the way a will worked as well. So a little bit of what's really going on. And a will, when we think of a will, we prepare it whenever it is that we prepare it. We know that it's executed at death, and so in that sense we understand the association of death and a will. But then verse 18, which is directly connected, says, therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Inauguration is not the end of something, it's the beginning. So what's happening? Again, some passages of Scripture are controversial because the truth is just simply hard. We had one of those earlier where in Hebrews chapter 6, I think it was, I said, if you come to faith but then you fall away, there's no returning. And that is controversial because we believe that once you are saved, you are always saved, right? And we have plenty of passages of Scripture to back that up. That's not us having a theology and looking for Scripture to prove it. The Scripture demonstrates that God holds his own securely. And so when the truth is hard, that those who fall away can't return, that was just a controversial passage, and we're going to have another one come in chapter 10 that's along those same lines. That's controversial, not because the grammar of the Greek is difficult, it's because the truth is difficult. This is a grammatical thing that's difficult. The word in verse 15 that is translated as covenant in our English translations is the exact same word that in verses 16 and 17 are translated as will. And the exact same word that's translated as covenant in verse 18. If you have the New American Standard Bible in front of you, I believe that's one of those translations that actually uses covenant each time. But just changing it to covenant doesn't necessarily help for clarity. And part of the reason that this is controversial is because every other time this particular word appears in Hebrews, the translators translated it as covenant. And we've talked about covenant. We understand that covenants were formed by either one person stating, I will do this, or two people agreeing, we will do this. And then there was the killing of the animals, the splitting them in two, the walking in between it, declaring that if I don't do what I say, may I be like these animals. In other words, they're giving up life if they break this vow. Okay, that's how covenants in the Old Testament worked. We have talked about that here and there. Should we understand in verses 16 and 17 this word as covenant in the Old Testament sense, like I just described, that because these animals have been killed so that we can secure this covenant, we're demonstrating, I need to be killed if I don't do this. That's what God said when he passed between the dead animals to Moses. I'm getting ahead of myself. The covenant that God made with the children of Israel was a two-way covenant that was between God and Israel, and so blood was associated, or death was associated, on both ends of that covenant. Should we understand the word covenant in verse 16 and 17 as an Old Testament covenant, or should we understand it as a last will and testament, which seems pretty obvious as we read it in English today, that it goes into effect when someone dies? Or should we, and of course there has to be a third reason too, oh my goodness, choosing between two options is hard, choosing between three is definitely not easier. Or should we understand that in verses 16 and 17 that the death is related to one who broke a covenant? Now, why is it that all three of these options could be true? Let me read a very literalist translation of this verse. The death of the one who made it must be brought, for a covenant is confirmed over dead things. I read that and I just couldn't help but laugh. No wonder the commentary started out, this is just a hard verse. Is the way we read it in English a good translation? Yes, it is a responsible translation. The issue that it comes with is how does it fit into the context? Because just before it, we're talking about Old Testament covenant. And immediately after it, in verse 18, we're talking about the inauguration of covenant. So you see why it's controversial. I found this passage very frustrating. We believe and we preach and we demonstrate regularly that Scripture is clear. Do you know the word that theologians use to call to define the clarity of Scripture? We have some faith students here. Do you remember? Perspicuity. Isn't that a terribly unclear word to describe clarity? Perspicuity. We teach that Scripture is clear, and we use the word clear on purpose rather than the theological term. So why did digging into this passage make it unclear? Usually digging into a passage makes it more clear, as it should. Well, when we have trouble with clarity, when we're not sure which understanding of the passage is correct, because there are three different ways that Greek scholars understand this passage. One is the way that seems clear to us in English, that it's that the death is involved at the end of the will, the end of the covenant, and that executes the covenant, and then the covenant is no more. And others see it as the death being at the inauguration, the start of a covenant, as we would do in the Old Testament. And others see it as those who failed to live up to the covenant are worthy of death. They've given up their right to life because they have failed the covenant. We need to, when we don't have clarity in the grammar, in the structure, in the syntax of what is written, then we need to back up and see, well, what is the point of Scripture? When we read Scripture, we want to know, what does the author intend for us to know? Now, in this passage, it's a little bit unclear what he wants us to know. So then we have to go, what does he want us to do about it? What is the big idea? And can we get some sort of clarity on that? If maybe we're unsure exactly how it's supposed to be worded, what is he trying to communicate? Well, that actually is very clear in this passage. What he wants us to walk away with is the connection between covenant and death. Right? Because no matter which way you understand the grammar, each one of those involves the connection of death and covenant. So the picture, we may not have exactly what the original author wanted us to see as the picture, the illustration. It might be different than as is clearly presented in English. Now, it's quite right for it to be presented this way, because in Galatians, Paul unambiguously uses this same picture, talking about a last will and testament, how it's executed at the death of a person. So it is good and right for our English translation to be this way. The picture that the writer is trying to paint is never as important as the truth that that picture is illustrating. What is the truth that picture is illustrating? Is that covenants, as understood in the Bible and in history, demand blood. They demand death. They were initiated by death, the death of animals. They carried the threat of death if the party making the covenant didn't live up to their end of the deal. They were completed by death. When a party to the covenant died, the covenant would be complete, no longer in force, because it has been executed, it is done. All that to say this, there's a serious weight to the covenants of God. There is a huge importance to the covenants of God, the very weight of death. So regardless of how this complicated Greek sentence is supposed to be understood, here are the undisputed facts. Covenants, or wills, and death go hand in hand. That's why in verse 18, therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. In our sanitized world, we can hardly fathom the spilling of blood. If you go to a restaurant and you use the restroom and wash your hands before going back out to have your food, and you notice someone else that left the restroom without washing their hands, ugh! We're not going to have a confession time later if you've ever not washed your hands. That's not the point. We can't imagine what he describes in the next few verses. The spilling of blood in our world is immediately cleaned up, isn't it? Yet with the sacrifices of God's covenant, the blood and its ongoing stain was the point. So in verses 19 through 22, we look at the blood of covenants. We've got the overlap of covenants, the seriousness of covenants, the blood of covenants. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent, that's the tabernacle, of course, and all the vessels used in it. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. If you were to read through Exodus chapter 24, and we're not going to take that time this morning, but if you read through Exodus chapter 24, you'd see what happens, that that Moses has received the law. It's not written on the tablets yet, but he has been in communication with God. He has told the people of Israel what the law is, and he takes that, having written it down, he takes that book that he wrote this law on, and he sprinkles it with blood from sacrifices that have been ritually made. And then he takes some more of that blood, and he sprinkles it on the people. Folks, that's disgusting. But what he was doing was he was demonstrating the blood of the covenant. Remember, when a covenant is made, there are animals that were cut. There was dead animals on either side, and the people walked between it. This is God having blood sprinkled on his law, his book, so representing him, onto the tabernacle, which represents him, onto the vessels, the cups, the bowls, the utensils, all the things that were involved in the tabernacle. Blood was sprinkled on those things. That was blood showing God's side of this covenant, that God promised, "You will have the land that I have promised you if you obey me." And then the blood was sprinkled on the people to show their part of the covenant, that if they would obey God, if they would live for him, if they would keep the law, then God would fulfill his part of the deal. So all the items that were associated with approaching God were sprinkled with blood. The book, the tabernacle, the stuff. The people were sprinkled with blood. By this blood, the covenant was then secured. If God were to fail in keeping up his end of the deal, then may he become like those dead animals. Now, if God were to not keep his promise, would he be God anymore? If the people of Israel were to fail in keeping their end of this covenant, then they should count themselves to have forfeited their lives. And through history, we see that happening. Many people lost their lives. The nation of Israel was decimated many times because of their sin. One thing that leapt out at me from this passage is verse 20. Moses, in doing this ritual with the blood, says, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And I couldn't help think of Jesus' words as he was with his disciples the last day before he is killed. They're having what we'd call the first Lord's Supper, and Jesus passes around the cup. And he says, "This is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins." I don't believe in biblical coincidences. don't really believe in ones out in the world either. Jesus intentionally said these words this way, to remind them of the inauguration of that first covenant as Moses pronounced it over the nation of Israel. Jesus with his disciples says, this cup represents the blood of the covenant, the blood that they didn't understand yet. It was going to be in a few hours that he would actually spill that blood. But nonetheless, we have the benefit of looking back. And the disciples soon after did as well, to know that that's exactly what Jesus was doing. Our passage ends in verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. By the way, that phrase, purified and blood, we know that blood stains. If you get a little bit of blood on a piece of fabric, you need to get it washed out immediately or it will never come out. We don't think of blood as washing. But in a sense, he's talking about everything is ceremonially set apart for God by having blood sprinkled on it. That's what was true of the old covenant. And so he then wraps that around to us today and says, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Jesus prayed to the Father, if this cup, if this death that I have to die, if this weight of sin that I have to bear, if this cup could be taken away from me, that's what I want. But not my will, yours. If God had decided to spare his son that death, there would be no forgiveness. As we looked at in verse 15, there would not have been forgiveness for Abraham or Isaac or Moses or David or any of the Old Testament believers. And there would have been no forgiveness for us. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. When God forgives, it's as though he forgets. I worded that carefully. He doesn't forget. He can't. Someone who knows all things cannot forget because he knows all things. But it's as though he forgets. When we forgive someone who has harmed us in some way, the injury has happened, whatever that was, and we offer our forgiveness. We say, I release you of this. I'm not going to hold this against you. Even if lots of time passes, should a time come in the future that that same person hurts us again, we are quite likely to remember the first infraction, aren't we? We can't help it. I've been hurt again by this same person that hurt me in the past. We're likely not only to remember that previous injury, we're also likely to hold that against them. This is not forgiveness. Forgiveness is not the temporary setting aside of our angst against someone. There's a professor, he has his doctorate in linguistics, he's a nerd, who has written about Bible translations. His name is Mark Ward. And in talking about how languages change over time, there are some words that we just stop using. And if you read Shakespeare, you read the old King James, and even some of the new King James, there are some words that you look at it and you go, I don't know this word, and so you're going to look it up. They're called dead words. And every English translation that we have of the Bible, give it enough time, and there will be dead words in them. That's just how language progresses. It's not that older translations were bad. It's just that language changes. There are dead words. If you have the New King James or the King James in front of you, this last verse, and the way I memorized it, is without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Remission is not a dead word. We use it. In fact, if you are diagnosed with cancer and go through some treatment and the doctor comes back to you and says your cancer is in remission, folks, that's good news, isn't it? Because we understand what that means. It means that the cancer has gone away, that it's been, either they were able to remove it all or whatever happened, it's no longer going to impact you. But I know some people personally, and I'm sure you do too, who have gone into remission and then years later have had that cancer come back, right? So our understanding of remission is that it's gone, but it might come back. We pray that it doesn't. It might not, and for many it doesn't, but it might. When we talk about the forgiveness of sins, the word remission is not a dead word. We use it, but it is a false friend, as Dr. Ward would put it. In other words, we have an idea of what it means, but the way it meant when it originally found its way into our scripture is not what it means today. What it meant when, and you can look up in a dictionary, this is one of its real definitions, is that it's removed permanently. And that's how we need to understand forgiveness. The way we use the word remission today does not necessarily mean that something is forever gone. Centuries ago, it was its primary meaning. But today, because we use it in a different way, it's not the most helpful word to use unless you spend the time to explain it. Then it's perfectly fine. Remission is especially a false friend because in the Old Testament, the shedding of blood covered sin, but only did so temporarily. You would have a sacrifice made on your behalf, but then because you sinned again, you had to have another sacrifice. There was that continual recurrence of guilt, recurrence of a need for a sacrifice. I'm so happy to remind you today that the shedding of Jesus' blood permanently removes your sin. Permanently. So should the devil come to you through whatever means and make you feel guilty because of your sin, to feel shame of your sin of the past, learn from your sin from the past, but don't wallow in guilt and shame. Your sin has been removed permanently. There is no threat of recurrence of guilt. There is no threat of the recurrence of the penalty of that sin being applied to you because it is gone. Not a speck of it is left in you. Not a speck of it is applied to your account anymore. It is gone. The shedding of Jesus' blood is how our sins are forgiven. That's the bookends of this passage, verse 15 and verse 22. It's the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 15, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised what inheritance? Eternal inheritance. And that eternality is wrapped up in the word forgiveness. In verse 22, the similarities of the covenants have been highlighted, but the point is the contrast between the covenants as well. We've highlighted the shedding of blood. We've highlighted the intertwined nature of the old and new, that the old wasn't all there was. The new had to complete it. The covenant that Jesus secured, of course, is that greater covenant. He has secured for us eternal salvation, eternal forgiveness, eternal life. So do you believe that? Have you received this eternal forgiveness? If you've received it, perhaps you've struggled with understanding that, because it's common for true believers to struggle with assurance. That feeling of security. Rest assured today, even from our passage, that Jesus secured us through this new covenant so that all who believe, including you and me, will have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us so much that you would demonstrate it by sending your only Son to die for us. You would not spare the intense price the immense pain, that you would not spare the relationship with the Son, as that relationship had to be broken while he was on that cross. Due to the eternal nature of our Savior, because he is God, and due to the fact that he became man so that he could die, due to the fact that he offered himself as our sacrifice, that he is an eternal sacrifice, that his sacrifice covers all of our sin. Father, what a glorious gift that is. Father, if there's someone here today, someone listening to my voice who has not received that eternal gift, or perhaps they're not sure, I ask, Father, that you would instill in them the faith today. If they're here and in person, Lord, I pray that they would talk to me or Pastor Dan or someone else that they know is mature in the Scriptures. For someone listening from afar, Lord, I pray that they would make contact, that they would be able to know for certain that they too have this eternal life. We're so prone to advertise to people our favorite sports teams or our favorite politicians, and so often we're hesitant to explain to people eternal life when sports are temporary and politicians come and go, but eternity will never end. Lord, help us to put the right value on this eternal gift of salvation, that we would treasure it, and that we would proclaim it to all around. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture, how it reveals to us the serious nature of the covenant, which tells us there's a serious cost for our sin. Thank you for the hope and joy that it brings to know that our sins are forgiven. Help us to live in that joy throughout this week and through the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.